The book of Judges, chapter 2, from verse 1. You remember that Israel has come out of Egypt, and for 40 years the whole nation wandered in the wilderness until everyone had died. The generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness, and only two men went in, Joshua and Caleb. Moses saw the land, but did not enter. Judges chapter 2 and verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal, which is where they had crossed the Jordan. Gilgal is a Jewish word, and it means rolling away. It's a sound word. Gilgal, Gilgal, Gilgal. It's like a stone running down a hill. Gilgal, Gilgal. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, which means weepers, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land which I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my command. What is this you have done? And so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become adversaries to you, and their gods shall be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, or weepers, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work which the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the bounds of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from amongst the gods of the peoples, who were round about them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the power of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in sore straits. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the power of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and behaved worse than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will not henceforth drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, that by them I may test Israel, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did, or not. And so the Lord left those nations, not driving them out at once, and he did not give them into the power of Joshua. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word to his. And now, in pursuing our study of the book of Judges, I want to say another word about symbolism, especially symbolism in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a book full of allegory and parable and symbolic meaning. And in fact, if we don't learn to use the symbols properly, then we just don't understand the Old Testament, and it simply becomes a museum piece, just old books full about old wars and old men and old histories that are of no relevance today. But once you grasp that much of this in the Old Testament has a symbolic meaning for Christians, then it helps you to come to grips with the Christian faith. I give you the illustration of the three promises that God gave to Abraham. God promised three things when he called Abraham out of the land of Babylon and brought him into Palestine. These three things were, first of all, the mighty name, I will make thy name great. Secondly, a numberless seed, children who could not be counted like the stars of heaven in number, or like the sand of the seashore in number, a numberless seed. And thirdly, the land. Now, if you think of these three promises, I will give you a mighty name, a numberless seed, and a land, it's possible to see all of this fulfilled literally in history. After all, Abraham is a very famous name. Secondly, the Jews are a numberless seed. And thirdly, Israel is in the land. And so the three promises have come true in history. The mighty name of Abraham, the numberless seed of the Jews, and Israel in the land. But that's not the whole truth. And it's not the end of the story. Because alongside this literal and historical fulfilling of the promises, there is a spiritual fulfillment of them. And Christians throughout the years have believed that these three promises are fulfilled and sort of brought to the fruit in Jesus Christ. And so the mighty name is the name of Christ, the saving name, the name at which every knee shall bow, the name given under heaven amongst men, whereby we may be saved. The mighty name of Jesus Christ. The numberless seed promised to Abraham is in fact the Christian church, the church of Jesus Christ, the sons and the daughters of grace, those men and women who stand before the throne and before the Lamb, a multitude that cannot be numbered. And these numberless seed, the numberless seed, are in fact the true descendants of Abraham, because the New Testament says that Abraham is the father of all who believe. He's not just the father of the Jews. He is the father of Christians. All who believe are blessed in faithful Abraham. The numberless seed find their fulfillment in the Christian church. And thirdly, the land is a parable of Jesus Christ himself. Now, once you grasp this symbolism, the book of Judges becomes intelligible to the Christian mind. And once you grasp that entering the land means entering Christ, possessing the land means possessing Christ, going into Canaan means going into Christ and finding Jesus Christ to be your heritage. Once you grasp this, then the book of Judges becomes intelligible. Now, the great thing about the land was this. It had two characteristics. First of all, it was given, and secondly, it had to be possessed. Now, that seems a paradox to our minds, because you don't think of something that you have to fight for as a gift. But that's the paradox of the land. God said, here is Canaan, the land is yours, I have given this land to you, now go in and possess the land. And it's not hard to see that what is true of the land is also true of Christ. Jesus Christ is God's gift to us. You cannot work for him. Good works do not buy Jesus Christ. Christianity does not buy Christ. You cannot gain Christ by being religious or pious or prayerful. Jesus Christ is God's gift to us, a gift of his grace. But we have to possess him. We have to enter the land and possess what is given to us. And I believe that it was the tragedy, above all other tragedies, that the Jews failed to possess what God had given them. They failed to possess the land, and they failed to drive out God's enemies. Listen to these verses from chapter 1 of Judges, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, but the Canaanites dwelt among them. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, but the Canaanites dwelt among them. 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, and so on. Verse 34. The Amorites, that's the people of the land, pressed the Danites back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. And the result was that for hundreds of years, these tribes who remained in the land were a torment and a plague to God's people. 200 years after the book of Judges, you find King David still fighting with the people of the land. 700 years after the book of Judges were written, you find men like Nehemiah and Ezra trying to rebuild the temple and trying to rebuild Jerusalem, and their life and their ministries plagued by men such as Sanballat and Tobiah, the people of the land. Israel failed to possess the land. And she failed to drive out the enemies on the inside. She failed to enter her heritage. And I believe that every failure in the Christian church today can be traced to, first of all, a failure to possess Jesus Christ. And secondly, a failure to deal with the enemies on the inside. Every failure in the church today, the failure to produce money and to produce men, the lack of interest in missionary outreach, all of this can be traced to a failure to possess Christ and a failure to deal with the enemies on the inside. I would like to give you two illustrations of how the Christian church fails to possess her heritage. The first is this. Nowadays, when we think of great Christian movements, our minds tend to go back 100 years. And we think of Williams founding the YMCA, Dr. Barnardo founding the orphan homes, Hudson Taylor founding the China Inland Mission, as it was, General Booth founding the Salvation Army, Sankey and Moody with their worldwide evangelical crusades, Owen and the Welsh Revival, Finney and the American Revivals. When we think of sort of living evangelical work, our minds go back 100 years. Well, where did Spurgeon's mind go back to? Did Christian life start with Spurgeon? You see, 100 years before these men, there were other spiritual movements. You had John Wesley and Charles Wesley. You had Whitefield, who preached in Glasgow. And did Christian life in our country start with them? Not at all. If you go back another 100 years, you find the Puritans in England writing volume upon volume upon volume. And you find the Covenanters in Scotland. You see, if you go far enough back in your history, you will find treasures and riches that have not been possessed. I spoke to a 14-year-old girl recently, and she had never heard of the Covenanters. She'd come through primary school and presumably had been taught Scottish history, and she'd never heard of the Scottish Covenanters. It's almost unbelievable. What on earth do they teach them in history lessons? These heroic men who fought for the faith of Christ. And what was there 100 years before the Covenanters? You see, life didn't start with the Covenanters. You had John Calvin and John Knox. You see, our tragedy is we do not enter into our heritage. We do not possess what God has given us. That was Israel's failure, and it's the church's failure. Here's another example. You know that if you go today to Russia with Bibles, and if you're searched at the border, the Bibles will be politely removed from you. If you stand up in the square of a Russian village and try to preach the gospel, I would give you about 15 minutes. And then the police would come along and you would be neatly arrested. But until recently, that was not so. Did you know that in 1900, Russia was wide open to the gospel? Let me read you a little from this book by Walter Collartz. And it's an invaluable book for anyone who wants to understand the position of the Christians in the Soviet Union today. It's called Religion in the Soviet Union. And he says that down in the Caucasus, The preparatory evangelical work was done by a Scotsman, hallelujah, Melville, who was an agent of the British and Foreign Bible Society. If you know the history of the British and Foreign Bible Society, you'll know that Melville was a heroic fellow who went out, it was Tsarist Russia, of course, and preached the gospel amongst the serfs, people who were just living like beasts under the Tsars, preached the gospel and did a great work for Christ down in the Caucasus. Melville, the Scottish agent of the British and Foreign Bible Society, that was down in the south. But away up in the north, something else was happening in St. Petersburg. It's now Leningrad. Listen to this. The beginnings of the Russian evangelical movement in St. Petersburg, Leningrad, were quite different from the beginnings in the south. The initiator in the north was an Englishman called Lord Radstock. Now, if you know London at all, you know there's a big building called Radstock House, and it's the home of the Scripture Gift Mission. And it was called Radstock House after this heroic member of the English aristocracy who went to Russia to preach the gospel, Lord Radstock, who had come under the influence of the Plymouth Brethren. His two visits to Russia in the 1870s had a profound influence on certain members of the Russian aristocracy. Amongst the converts to Christ were Pashkov, who was a colonel in the Tsar's guards, Count Korf, who was the master of ceremonies at the imperial court, and Princess Natalia Levin. They were all forerunners of the Russian evangelical Christians who later merged with the Baptists. The most important part was played by Pashkov, the colonel of the guards, who took the Christian movement to the poorer classes of the population, and his supporters in Russia were known as the Pashkovites. Amongst the foreign missionaries in St. Petersburg at this time, there were two Anglicized Germans, that's Germans who had become English. The first of these is very famous, George Muller, who later started the Muller Homes in Bristol for orphans. George Muller went to Leningrad to preach the gospel, and Dr. Friedrich Baedeker. Notable Russian writers of this period reacted to this spiritual awakening in St. Petersburg. Dostoevsky even wrote about Lord Radstock in his book, The Diary of a Writer. Tolstoy wrote about Dr. Baedeker in his novel, Resurrection. And the novelist Leskov devoted a book with the significant title, Descent in High Society, and so on and so forth. The borders of Russia were not closed to the gospel in 1900. What did the church do in the West? Absolutely nothing. We did not send missionaries to Russia when the door was open. And do you know what God did? God closed the doors in 1917 with the Bolshevik Revolution. When the door was open, we did not go in. And so God closed the door. You see, the failure of the Christian church is she has not entered her heritage in Christ. And I believe that God has told us the answer to this tremendous problem. It says in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the power of those who plundered them. Now, the word judge here does not mean a judge in our sense of the word, a man who sits with a wig and robes, listening to criminals and their stories. The word judge here means a savior. Somebody who delivers God's people. And that is what is needed in the church today. Men who are prepared to allow themselves to be raised up as saviors of God's church. And the first of these saviors is perhaps the most famous, Joshua himself. Listen to what it says about Joshua. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua, and the people stood in awe of him, as they had stood in awe of Moses. Why did the people stand in awe of this man? Two reasons. And here are the marks of a real savior of the church. Here are the marks of the men God is looking for today. Joshua had the Spirit. And Joshua was commissioned. Listen to these verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." And this verse, "And Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua and laid his hands upon him and commissioned him as the Lord directed. Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit." And he laid his hands upon him and commissioned him. And if anything's going to happen to the Christian church in our generation, it's going to happen under men like that. That is the answer to the prayerlessness and the unbelief in the church today. Not more organization, not more committees, not good churchmen, but men who have the Spirit and men who are commissioned by God. The Lord raised up judges, and that was the mark of the judges. I believe that as Christians, we must do two things in response to this. First of all, we should pray that God would put men like this into our divinity colleges. Because if God does not put men like this into our divinity colleges, there will be no men for the pulpits. We should be praying that God puts right men and real men and saviors into our colleges. And the second thing we should be doing is this, as well as praying, we should be learning to be men like this. Right men, real men, saviors, because these men will be the only answer to the awful death that reigns in the churches. He raised up judges, saviors, to deliver his people. And this is the mark of a man that God is looking for. A man who has the Spirit, and a man who is commissioned, and who has the unction and the anointing of God on his life. And then perhaps, if we are given men like this, Jesus Christ can be born again, first of all, into his church. And secondly, perhaps Jesus Christ will be born again into the hearts of men and women in our benighted generation. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.